shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Turning our thinking this afternoon to some of the areas of covenant and promise that are most important to us to remember and to understand. Of course, with it is a realization of how God has put together His universe and the areas of it that are important, especially to your understanding. Because when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's an indestructible kingdom. When we understand that it's an indestructible kingdom, we know the reason why it's an indestructible kingdom, because it's made up of an indestructible people. And when we understand this, we know that it is a people that are possessors of eternal life, and that the source of that life and the purposes of God as it relates to an eternal people, demonstrating in earth their power and ultimately their achievement over the powers of darkness, is something that's not going to be stopped, hindered, or destroyed by the forces of evil, even though they seem at times to become so strong and so powerful. One of the unique things about prophecy is that we know that God knew all about the things that He unveiled to the prophets and He unveiled to your race before they transpired, even things that are happening today or are upon the front page of today's newspaper. I think this has added significance because when we see so many people disappointed and disturbed and overwrought because of the catastrophes in the social impact of the forces of darkness battling against God's kingdom, they sometimes feel insignificantly small or not large and strong and powerful compared to the great numbers of the enemy. One general, in making his report yesterday, said, "We have to depend upon technological strength, upon nuclear power, because when we deal with the Soviet Union and the areas of Red China in Asia, there are so many of them and they are so strong that we could never be able to handle or meet this situation as a military factor without the use of superior weapons, of nuclear power, and of a logistics that they do not understand." Well, there's more to that statement than might seem apparent, because there is a quality of spiritual vision and divine leadership that the enemy does not possess. And we do not have to have, as a nation, or as a company of nations, we don't have to have the superiority in the numbers of manpower. This we never could attain. We do not have to have the superiority from the standpoint of the normal patterns of warfare. But we do need, and we do have as a nation, certain technological achievements. But greater than that, there is a spiritual force and a divine power that is a defending force. The scripture declares that God, the eternal God, is our refuge. And in this there is something that the enemy and the powers of darkness can never possess, gain, or utilize, because this is one factor that remains with you, God with us. Doesn't make a difference whether you say this from Anglo-Saxon positions or whether the House of Judah says it, who said it through years. Gott mit uns was one and the same thing, God with us. Why is this factor a part of your race? It is because it is an indelible mark of an eternal covenant that is absorbed and has been passed from generation to generation. And there's something that, as you understand this and as you possess a consciousness of it, it's just ingrained in you. You're on God's side, and your God is the God. And because of this, you are a part of everything that He's doing, and you are a part of everything that He's covenanted. It is a rather significant thing that there is nothing in God's purposes that are dependent upon the elements that human forces would depend on without spirit. There is nothing that is dependable upon just the immediate whims of human nature or upon the structures of physical commitment. I point out to you that when we were talking about the eternal nature of God's covenants with you over in the book of Deuteronomy, that one of the things God stated concerning you as a people which He had chosen, and a people who He calls a holy people, that He has set above all the people upon the face of the earth, and then made a statement concerning how he loved you and how his covenants with you were covenants that lasted to 1,000 generations. And this word 1,000 was not to limit it, because it's actual plural and there's no limit on the thousands of generations to which this covenant goes. I want to point out to you that when God established his own people in the midst of the earth, it was for an eternal purpose. One of the things he tells the people of Israel is that as a household and as a people, that the Lord hath willed that their operation and the rise of the dynasty of his kingdom is forever and forever. There's no design that God has made that he's going to take out of your hands administration, or that he's going to surrender you to destruction, or that any possibility of that kind of a defeat would eliminate the nations of God's kingdom. I point out that within the declaration of his power and his purpose, he's establishing his throne in the earth, that he established that in the earth forever. And with it, we get a clue also of the force of power that is aligned with this purpose when we think of the great eternal creative powers of the Most High God. When he said that he establishes his throne forever, this is true. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now we've been told in the 11th Psalm that the throne of the Lord is in the heavens. In fact, the apostles talking in the book of Acts refer in the book of Acts to the fact that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. But the word here significantly is also one of the celestial planes and the spiritual areas of power and the physical areas of power, the areas of manifestation. We point out to you that the eternal transfer to throne from heaven to earth, just as he's taught you to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That the kingdom of God exists in all dimensions and in all planes of God's creation. When we understand that, the sovereign of the universe extends his creative power and he extends his controlling power from one end of the universe to the other. In the tremendous areas of the sidereal immensity of God's creation is the extended power of the sovereign who said, this is all mine. He's your father, you are his family. He has expressed his intention in this book of sharing with you the seat of administration over all the universe. He developed you for this purpose. You are his household. He said, I love you, and I want you to know that my purpose and my plan with you extends throughout all the ages of eternity. Now, it's one thing to have a throne in the heavens, and the Most High decided the time had come to establish his throne in the earth. And I point out to you that especially is this true with David. Over in the 89th Psalm, we read these words concerning what God says concerning his throne of the earth. Now, to my servant David, my covenant, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant will stand fast with him. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth. Once I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, his seed shall endure forever. And as the sun before me, it shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in the heavens. How long was the throne of God established in the house of David to last? How long was this covenant with your race concerning the establishment of a seed line of a household? It was to last forever, and as we see the abiding strength of the sun and the abiding of the moon, as long as the solar system stays in balance, as long as the universe operates under the great mentoid sovereignty of divine will that have set the orbit from the largest sidereal system down to the smallest atom, that's how long will the throne of God exist in the earth. Now we turn to the words of David at the time that God makes this covenant, and we note that here in the closing days of his life, and David makes this testimony, the 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel. And the Spirit of the Lord spake to me, and this is the word, that the Yahweh of Israel, the Rock of Israel, spake unto me, and he that ruleth over men. This is what he declared, that he, though he is the light, as the light of the morning, as the sun that rises of the morning. This is the declaration. Although my house, now David's talking about his own household, your race, although my house be not so with God in all of their reactions and all of their obedience, even though they disobey, even though they don't measure up to the divine standard, even if my house be not so with God, yet hath he ordered an everlasting covenant and hath ordered in all things sure that this is my salvation. An eternal covenant, an absolutely ordered covenant, even in the face of human discrepancy. Now, every once in a while, we have somebody that wants to cite that because of human error or human discrepancy that the kingdom of God is doomed or it's going to fall. If you look out over this nation today, one of the greatest nations of God's kingdom, you might say, well, when I look at the leadership we have, that this nation would be doomed. But even though you have leadership that would doom your nation, were it not for God's hand, God's going to remove that leadership, but he's going to carry forward the destiny of the nations of his kingdom and you as his household. In fact, there are some of these people who see us are in such a mental maze of darkness because of the forces of darkness round about. Someone would say that they are beyond all recovery. But I'm going to tell you that every last man and woman of the Adamic race, of the household of God, is still within the scope of God's ability to reach him. Some of them will be taken out of the human area when they become obstruction to God's plan, but they will be reached nevertheless till their consciousness and their spirit will come in synchronization with the purposes of God, and they will know the great creative power of an indefeatable, eternal God. The words of prophecy are sure words of prophecy. You may turn over to some of the situations that we pass through, and whereas they are dangerous crises conditions, the word of God is still sure. The mysterious powers, the forces of evil, are still attempting to organize the whole world for their own design. They still have a design that their world government is going to rule over everybody upon the face of the earth. More than that, they designed to control this, and you remember the ancient prophecies from the days of Daniel, when he said, Babylon, thou art this head of gold. Symbolically, their standards and their design to control the world and all of its economy, symbolized again in the book of Revelation as Christ speaks to John, unveils the omniscience of God's knowledge and his wisdom concerning this matter. But in no area is there a concept that victory will not be accomplished by the kingdom of God. You'll note that no man would be able to bind or sell in all the world order except he did it with their permission, carried their card, had their seal. Well, I want to point out something to you today that is on the front page of today's newspaper. It says there that now the Senate House Committee has been in session on special committee activity. Behind them have been the international advisors in the field of world monetary policies. The World Monetary Fund under Bert Jacobson, one of the most powerful Jews in all the world economically. And behind, of course, this whole strategy is the House of Rothschild, the House of Morgenthau, the Kuhn-Loben Company, and all the financiers behind the Councils of Foreign Relations. What do they come up with? That in order that they be able to balance out the credits and the exchange, to extricate America, for instance, out of its deep economic problems from having given away so many of its dollars backed by silver and actually by gold, that it's run out of the gold in the treasury as far as being able to make all of its commitments and to reach all these problems. Mystery Babylon says we got a solution. In order to balance out these credits, we are going to advise that all the nations of the world now gather up all their gold and all their silver and put it in one treasury. Put it under the world monetary system and in one bank. And we're going to issue out golden certificates to these nations. Babylon, thou art this head of gold. Under the United Nations, under a handful of Jews, under a handful of international world conspirators, they now want all the gold you got left in Fort Knox. They want all the gold you got at Denver. They want all the gold coinage. They want it all essentially delivered to the International World Monetary Fund, World Bank, Per Jacobson, and all the international Jews that run it. This, they say, will be a more mighty weapon than any weapon they have ever had. Because if they say that there's some area that's getting out of hand or might make a problem or a war, automatically they just withdraw the ability to use this in exchange. And without the support of this bank, they can't do business and they won't be able to buy any goods and they won't be able to import or export. And the entire programs of in-export and export out of nations will be controlled by a head of gold reposing in the United Nations, which they now want the Senate and the House, when they come together in January, to listen to these proposals now for the solution of the whole world monetary problem. That's not a solution, my friends. That's the big news. The one says you think they're going to do it. I wouldn't be surprised if the influences that are moving to the left would talk about the surrender of this gold and this silver. Let me tell you something. Gold and silver, if surrendered to the World Bank and in the hands of the World Monetary Fund, which is Mystery Babylon, which is prophecy and fulfillment, let me tell you, all the gold and silver they don't have will be the most valuable pieces of possession that move around. I can tell you something else. If America is caught in this trap, no wonder God said, concerning Babylon, come out of her, my people, lest she be partaker of her judgments. And if they put over this great swindle, and it's quite possible because of the idiocy of the present administration and those that advise it, every Jew for it, if they put that gold in there, I'm going to prophesy to you that America is going to come up with a monetary system by a necessity that won't be tied to gold and it won't be tied to silver, and out of it will come something different than they anticipate. We will free ourselves from Babylon's head and live on currency backed by production. Tentatively, and from the standpoint of instruction, we should never permit any of the commodities that belong to us, and gold's a commodity and silver's a commodity. We should never let it go into the hands of the internationalists, especially when all Satan's kingdom has been synthesized on gold and silver and on false standards that he creates around the so-called necessity or lack of it for this material. Strange situation is that when you pick up your newspaper and there see in the front page today one of the apex points of prophecy before the climax of time, one of the top designs of international Babylon and of Satan's regime was to get all this in their control just before the end of the age, all right? It's on the front page of the newspaper. A lot of people said, oh, this is terrible. This will be calamity. This will empty our treasuries and we'll be all through. My friends, it's just that much closer to the day when you're going to be in power, and I'm going to tell you, one of these days, all the gold and all the silver in the world will be under your administration anyhow. They can gather it all up, but it's not going to be too important. You might use it to pave some of the streets you're wearing out with. Then you got to figure out how to keep people from slipping on it. It isn't quite as much an asset as you think. Might have some decorating values, but there isn't too much you can do with it. The fact is that in the hours which are ahead, the entirety of world administration is not going to remain in the hands of your enemies, which are plotting this plan to destroy you. It is an indestructible kingdom with an indestructible design. And that design is going to place it in the hands of the structure of God's kingdom. I point out to you that the indestructible kingdom is existing because its origin is synthesized out of the sheer patterns of divine energy in all the areas of its physical manifestation, and the people that comprise it have their life, their vision, their initiative, their creative abilities lying in the wavelength of his thought and of his mind. No, the physicist supports this more and more with his discoveries. The astronomer is also aware of it, that the entire universe is not made from what it does appear. The Apostle Paul said that eternal things are not visible, but these energies grouped by the sovereignty of divine mind, by the great energies out of God's spirit, are the substance of a universe, an electronic and a light universe. And that's all you can say of everything solid and everything material. It's electrons, protons, and units of electricity, and only the strength of the mentoid will that holds and binds these elements together makes solidity out of electronic substances until their molecular masses are touchable and handled, can be handled. So we are faced with the fact that as God synthesizes and holds the solar system together, he holds the atoms together, keeps their electrons moving around their nucleus. And so also he said, like the sun and the moon, I am the will with this law of spirit and of power. I hold together everything that I intend to hold together, even this throne. Faithful, this race. When you recognize your eternal celestial existence, that you were with the Father before the world was framed, that he wrote your names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world was framed, that there was nothing that he hasn't added to the ingredients of your environment to bring certain things to pass that he did not know about, then you rest secure in the sovereignty of the mind of your Father, and as you adjust your own consciousness to his purpose, the great spiritual flows of force and of the essence of vision and idea necessary for its accomplishment moves through you. There isn't any doubt today that we study the world situation, and the great vision and the great creative initiative lies with you. A great German anthropologist and ethnologist, Ivar Lissner, just climaxed another book, The Silent Past, which has just come off of the press in the last few weeks. And within this volume, you find the antiquities of history. You find the movement of empires and races and their existence far before the Adamic race. Before any white man walked the earth, you find the history and the sudden synthesis of the white man into the world picture. But there are some things that are quite obvious about these patterns, and that is that the entirety of liberty and of vital spiritual force and light and truth started to move with great impact with the coming of your people. This is true today. You look out over the world, and its greatest strides of advancement were related to your race and to the impact of its coming into their environment. More than that, you will note the sudden spiritual stimuli which follows the resurrection of Christ and the expansion of the church, and then the timing that times the last century and a half as a most tremendous spurt of advancement in human history. We point out to you that in these courses there are still factors that must be governing factors. The eternal nature of the laws of spirit and of the household of God. The fact that you as a people are God's household and God's offspring, and that your greatness comes from the synchronization of your searching and seeking and the thoughts and the mind of God, as out of it emanates the whole area of vision. For instance, the other day, one of the internationalists was trying to give us a strange pattern. It's not an acceptable pattern. And he said, we must do all in our power to not permit the destructive forces of modern civilization to wipe out the colorful background and pageantry that is India. It would be a terrible shame, he says, that in the course of the sweeping materialisms or in the battles of the struggles, that these picturesque temples and strange customs should not be permitted to stand as a typing indication and mark of that people. All cultures, he said, are essential, and he said future generations should not have wiped off of the scene of history the temples of Brahma and Vishnu and Siva and Kali, all the powerful pageantry and all the things that make India. Well, that's not the proper attitude. Now I'll tell you why. The reason why India needs your help today is because of this strange, fantastic pattern of Brahma, Vishnu, Siva, and Kali, and all the pagan gods with their superstition that exist in their society. You can't stop change, and you're not going to stop progress, because the kingdom of God is progress. Before this is consummated, there isn't going to be any temples of Brahma, Vishnu, Siva, and Kali. There's not going to be one pagan priest for every five people in India. Did you know today that India, for every five people, they have to support a pagan priest or a beggar associated with their religious superstition? Did it ever occur to you that their problems and their corruption and their immorality is a byproduct of their worship of this idolatrous system of pagan superstition? And there are those that say, this is picturesque, let's keep it. Well, if the devil then was handsome enough, and if he was colorful enough, and if his era was picturesque, we keep everything satanic in operation just because it's interesting to look at. I want you to know that there are a lot of strange things and a lot of peculiar things and a lot of things that, from the standpoint of curiosity and human interest, might be curios of time and history. But if their era and if their superstition and their darkness, the emancipation of people from those darknesses is the most important area of human conduct. Never will a people rise higher than their concepts of deity, nor the activating force that affects their society. This is true from one part of the earth to the other. Though there have been 73,000 years of Negro history traceable by their artifacts and their buried bones and the evidences of their age, there is no Negro civilization in Africa. There never has been a culture or civilization that they created that had any impact on the world or contributed anything to it. And the first time you ever see any evidences like this is when you see Egyptian civilization that was not African settled down in the areas around the Nile River, and then that civilization was primitive until the impact of the white man gave it its expanded ideas of architecture, its expanded ideas concerning things that affected its theology. Even the art of embalming their mummies was brought by the white man there, and it didn't even have an effect upon them until the doctrines of the white man and the laws of resurrection made even the handling of their dead become important. And this is to be found in the writings of Set and of Horus and of others of the right of the religious systems that existed in ancient Egypt. We point out to you that the civilizing influence and civilizing force in Africa have been the children of the eternal kingdom. And it's with vision and with energy and with application to develop and to improve and to create that we see the changes that hit these areas of the earth. I want you to know that when we talk about eternal substances, that over in the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have the eternal covenant of God who looks upon your race as his wife. He looks upon your race as the source from whence his children are propagated into the world. God says, I am married to you. I turn to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, for thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is thy Redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel. He is Yahweh, the El of the whole earth, shall he be called. The one supreme sovereign God in the semantics of our language. Now, what does he say? He says, I, thy maker, Yahweh, I am thy Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. You know, we have a lot of types and symbols, and a lot of people are all mixed up in them and what they mean. The other day, I listened to one of the most fantastic expressions of biblical interpretation, but I find that a lot of people get into these strange ruts. In fact, they had God divided up into three different thrones, and they had God the Father, an old man, God the Son, a young man, and they had the God the Holy Spirit. They had God as an old man married to the race that you're a part of, the Israel race. They had Christ, the young man, married to the church or espoused to it, and they had the Holy Spirit as the force for consummating all unions, and this was a theology. And all this is as fallacious as it's possible for our fraudulent ideas to come into men's minds. There is only one eternal God. This one eternal God is one great majestic person. He, the Lord, thy maker, is thy husband. He is thy redeemer. He's the Holy One of Israel, and he says, I married Israel. People wake up to this, they're going to discover that the spiritual center of God's kingdom, the church, is also Israel, because the people that are the believers of the seed. They're going to discover that the nations make up the nations of his race as he builds his kingdom in the earth, and that nations are a part of it and the throne's a part of it. The other day I ran into a clergyman who wanted to argue. You know, Dr. Swift, he says, I wish you would come over to our church. We'd like to save you from perdition. Well, I told him I was interested in that too, but I didn't have the time to come over to his church. But why did he make a statement like this? Well, he said, because he said, you come over to our church, and he says, what we're preaching is spiritual. But he said, what you're preaching from the conversations we've had, that's not spiritual. I said, what's the matter? Where is the spiritual? He said, I'll tell you why, because you're introducing the fact that the church should do something about the political situation, it should do something about the social situation, it should step in to try to correct the degenerate conditions in the moral and ethical status of our society. And he says, these factors are not spiritual. He says, you're talking about nations and you're moving the objective of man from heaven to earth. And he says, this isn't spiritual. Well, I said, I like some spirituality. How do you disperse it? What do you preach on over there? What do you want me to come and hear? Well, he says, the first thing you got to do, you got to clean these people up so they'll be spiritual. He says, a spiritual message tells them what to do and what not to do. Well, I said, then you're telling them what to do in the heavens or here on earth? Well, I said, that's interesting. How long you been now in your church? 5 months? I said, what do you do there? Well, he says, when I get through preaching, I give them an altar call and give them a chance. Well, that's noteworthy. How many new people have you got in that church since you've been there? He said, 11. And I said, you've been giving them this chance all the time, every time. That's right. Listen, I want to know what you preach on the spiritual. He said, I tell them they have to stop committing adultery, and they've got to stop stealing and lying and carousing around and being intemperate. He started telling me all the things that he was preaching to his congregation. I said, I don't want to come over there. He says, why? I don't like to mix around with people like that. I said, if this is spirituality, then you're in a sad spot. You've got to go through all of the devil's lying, telling them what not to do. And then you are apparently telling them the same thing every week and giving them a chance. I said, I don't talk that way to my congregations. We talk about the program of the kingdom. People that are wrapped up in the program of the kingdom don't live like this. Now, I want something spiritual. Well, he says, I don't know what to tell you. This is what I think is spiritual. It didn't sound spiritual to me. If the church has still an unanswerable area of future destiny, if they don't see that the sovereignty of God is absolute, if they don't see eternal life is eternal, if they don't see the creative purposes of God that will use any necessary force necessary to thrust into environment for any condition, then they've got a God that's partly defeated and doesn't know about tomorrow. When my revelation of truth, as God unveils it through his word, can show with clarity to each and every one of those that will study these facts, that God Almighty has pointed out what's coming on the face of the earth and what's happening. He's called out the points that are important concerning even the monetary and political scramble. When God does this, and they come to pass, you can be assured that every detail has been known to him from the beginning. He says, I've known you. I've written your name down in my records from the Lamb's Book of Life, from before the foundation of the world. I want you to know that that destiny and that purpose of God is not changing. indestructible because it has eternal life. Indestructible because it's the eternal God. Indestructible because his throne is eternal in the heavens and earth. And he hath attributed these things, these eternal values, to his people as they dwell in the earth. We have never had a period in which there is as much concentrated vibratory energy of the darkness attacking the kingdom. There has never been a period in which there is as much spiritual force, divine vibrations of light and truth moving upon the children of the kingdom for victory. The triumph will be with the light. That's why the words of Isaiah say, "Arise and shine, thy light has come, and the glory of God has risen upon thee." You can take your superstitious theology, your gods with its hells and with its tortures, even his peculiar idea that the devil is going to torture people to satisfy God he's fighting. All these things are fantastic. The devil tortures men by the misery he creates, by the evils, the distrust, the struggles, the battles, the wars, the suppressed fears, the darkness men live in. This is the way of light and of truth and of emancipation. This is eternal life. If you want to know the secret of it, it's to know the only true God, and to know his embodied manifestation, and to know that you are children of God, his kinsmen, and he has given unto you eternal life. Indestructible, the race that you are a part of will never be destroyed. The celestial nature is absolutely indestructible. You can't burn it with fire. You can't use any of the elements of a physical area. There's nothing can happen to the celestial nature. The soul consciousness is within the purpose of God, completely redeemable, because this is the area of consciousness in which you think. The physical body may disintegrate, but it can be reassembled by the same power of spirit that holds together every atom and causes the universe to remain in orbit. That's one of the great secrets of the power of resurrection. It makes no difference how much disintegration. It doesn't make any difference how much the change chemically or otherwise. The atoms can be reassembled, and out of the essence of the universe, synthesized by spirit, bone can come to bone, and resurrection is assured. There is even a greater power that will forestall the processes of death. It happened to Enoch, it happened to Moses, it happened to Elijah, and a great number of others that you don't know about. When Christ took his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory that enveloped Christ. And then Moses and Elias stepped out, started to talk with Jesus. And if Moses wasn't where Elias was, he couldn't have been on the mountain. And if Moses was dead, he'd have been in the netherworld waiting for the coming of the Messiah to set him free. Remember over the book of Jude, how the devil was fighting with Michael over the body of Moses? The devil had, by the fall and by his power over death, he felt he had the power to have and know where the body of Moses was. He didn't have his soul consciousness in prison, and he didn't have his body. And he wanted to know, where's this man Moses gone? Couldn't find him. Well, the fact that the devil couldn't find anything that was dead, because anything that's dead he can find, proves that he never died. No, Moses didn't die. Elijah didn't die. And one of these days you're going to discover that the ability to sustain life through all conditions has also been given evident example right here in the earth. One of these days you're going to see that the greatest spiritual illumination of all time descending upon God's people are going to set them free from the fears of darkness, the processes of death. So therefore, let's occupy the earth, and let's not try to transfer God's instructions as something not spiritual. Whenever you build God's kingdom on God's plan, work for the overthrow of darkness and the extension of his throne from one end of the earth to the other, before which every knee shall bow, that's about as spiritual a conclusion to an earth existence as you could bring to pass. When God himself visited the earth, he ate food, he conversed with people, he was participant in activities of life, he went fishing in the boat, he talked to the people on the mountain, and God was real, just as you're real. And when a lot of our clergy and people wake up to the fact that they're real and they've been put in the earth to do a real job, they're going to get one eye out of trying to do something in heaven while they're here and do something in here that heaven sent them here to do.
Thank you. Well, Flag Day is coming up. What is Flag Day, and what does it mean to you? Well, Flag Day is defined by Webster's Dictionary as follows: the anniversary of the day in 1777 when the United States flag was adopted. Now, I always get in trouble when I do something like this and talking about things like flags, because people are so sensitive to the flag of the United States and to the United States government. But I'd like to remind you that Christ was also having a problem in his day, as he was not being loyal to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Judaic government that was in force and effect at that time. He was killed for it, and the apostles were also killed because of their disobedience to the civil government. I'm not alleging that in this. I just want us to understand a little bit about the flag and to the Pledge of Allegiance of the flag. Let's go back and look at basically the history. If we go back prior to the War for Independence, the national flag used in the colonies was none, because we were under Great Britain, of course, and we used Great Britain's flag. The revolutionary period was marked with all kinds of things, from the Stamp Act to the Boston Tea Party, up to Lexington and Concord and the battles of 1775. As a matter of fact, for 10 years the rebellion went on, and all without any national flag, and each state had a banner of its own that they used, but there was no national flag until about 1776. And according to the American People's Encyclopedia, it was January 2nd, 1776, that a new flag was raised at Cambridge, where the American Army was then assembled. This flag contained the Union Jack to indicate that the colonists still recognized their allegiance to Great Britain, and in addition had a field, 13 stripes, alternate red and white, to represent the 13 colonies. So we see here the first deviation from the national flag of Great Britain. And the flag still displayed allegiance to Great Britain by having the Union Jack thereon. Well, we finally got around to the Declaration of Independence on July 4, 1776, but it was not until June 14, 1777, about 1 year later, that the Continental Congress adopted a flag with the red and white stripes, to which the blue field of stars for each state was added. This flag was first flown on August 6, 1777, but it was adopted on June 14, 1777. Well, certainly the history of this country we call the United States of America, was created by a people who were ever mindful of a higher cause, and by that I mean God. They had a respect and a reverence for the Lord, and they saw this country, that is the United States, as a new Jerusalem. They saw it as the new Zion of Scriptures. And in its development, certain things and symbols became associated with this country, and especially the Great Seal and the flag of the United States of America. So we have the flag as part of our heritage. It's something that we should be proud of to display as a symbol of the United States of America, but that's all it is. It is a symbol. They are not to be worshipped. They're not to be idolized. They're not to be revered as a thing, nor should they be elevated above any position of man as an individual. You see, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, one person is more important to Christ than all the flags in the world. While the history of the flag of the United States may be known to some people, it should be pointed out that this country survived from 1776 to 1942 without any Pledge of Allegiance to the flag or to the nation. The history of the Pledge of Allegiance is quite interesting because it simply wasn't done except for in the public schools. Yep, it was recited in the public schools, and there was a national school celebration of October 21st, 1892. In 1924, the Second National Flag Conference set down the official words for the pledge. I don't know who this organization was. But it was not until December 22, 1942, that Congress got around to passing a law in reference to the pledge. But when they did so, at that time, it was still observance. Its observance, rather, was still voluntary. It was not mandatory. Now, perhaps we should ask ourselves how this country ever survived without an official Pledge of Allegiance to the flag for 166 years from 1776 to 1942. How do you suppose we fought a war for independence without a Pledge of Allegiance? How do you suppose we went through a civil war, and even World War I, without a Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? Or are we to presume that for some 166 years there was no desire for freedom in this country, or any sense of patriotism or love of country without a pledge? As Paul would say, God forbid. There was a pledge that existed prior to 1942, but there was no national law on the subject, and generally it was stated at the whim of state and local authorities, especially in the public schools, and there the local boards determined the requirements for teachers to recite the Pledge of Allegiance. One of the first cases to come down on the situation, so far as the judiciary was concerned, was a case called Minersville versus Gobetz. It involved the Jehovah Witnesses and a school board in West Virginia. But the Supreme Court of the United States, when they got done ruling on this, said absolutely nothing. Really, what they said was that they were not going to interfere with the saying of a pledge, and such matters should be left in the hands of legislative bodies, be it federal or state. Well, this was such a controversy in West Virginia that the school board then adopted a new resolution. Here's what it said. The salute to the pledge to the flag will become a regular part of the program of activities in the public schools, and that all students and all teachers shall be required to participate in the salute honoring the nation represented by the flag, and that failure to perform would be regarded as an act of insubordination and shall be dealt with accordingly. I want you to notice here that this was not just a ceremony, but it was a pledge and a salute. Now, they said that it was going to be dealt with accordingly, and what that meant was expulsion from school for students. They were going to be given unlawful absences, and their parents was also going to be dealt with. Of course, the kids would be called delinquents. But the parents were going to be liable for prosecution, and upon conviction, subject to a $50 fine and a jail term not to exceed 30 days. Now, what did they require in this ceremony is very interesting. They required a stiff arm salute. The saluter was to keep his right hand raised with palm turned up while reciting the pledge. Shades of Nazism, you say? Well, some other people thought so too, because it was objected to by the local PTA, the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, the Red Cross, and the Federation of Women's Clubs, as being too much like Hitler's salute. There was a book written around 1914 entitled The Flag of the United States, Its History and Symbolism, and in there it was said, and I'll quote this, "The national headquarters of the United States Flag Association takes the position that the extension of the right arm in this salute to the flag is not the Nazi fascist salute, although quite similar to it. In the pledge to the flag, the right arm is extended and raised palm upward," notice the upward, "whereas the Nazi extended arm practically straight to the front, was practically straight to the front, the fingertips being about even with the eyes, palm downward. And the fascists do the same, except they raise their arm slightly higher." So we can see then that what was proposed in the United States, the salute to the flag, was identical with the Nazi salute, with one exception, that is the palm up versus the palm down and the elevation of the arm. Well, Gobetz's case didn't rest there, of course, because the Jehovah's Witnesses still refused to take the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. They wouldn't do the stiff arm salute. Officials threatened to send their children, now listen to this, to reformatories, and some of the parents were even prosecuted. And so these families were left with no alternative. They moved for some injunctive relief in the federal district court. This time, the United States Supreme Court said something more noteworthy than they had in the past. What's really interesting, though, is the Jehovah Witnesses even offered an alternative type of pledge. And let me read this to you. It says, "I have pledged my unqualified allegiance and devotion to Jehovah, the Almighty God, and to his kingdom for which Jesus commands all Christians to pray. I respect, not pledge allegiance, but I respect the flag of the United States and acknowledge it as a symbol of freedom and justice to all. I pledge allegiance and I pledge allegiance and obedience to all the laws of the United States that are consistent with God's law as set forth in the Bible." Well, now, I don't know about you, but I kind of like this. "I have pledged my unqualified allegiance and devotion to Jehovah, the Almighty God, and to his kingdom for which Jesus commands all Christians to pray." How do we pledge allegiance to a country? How do we pledge allegiance to a flag if we've pledged our allegiance already to our Lord and Savior, Christ and Jesus? That seems to be the question presented here by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But this did go back to the Supreme Court, and this is what they had to say. They said, "Here it is the state that employs a flag as a symbol of adherence to government as presently organized. It requires the individual to communicate by word and sign his acceptance of the political ideas it thus bespeaks. Objection to this form of communication when coerced is an old one, well known to the framers of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Early Christians were frequently prosecuted for their refusal to participate in ceremonies before the statute of the emperor or other symbol of imperial authority. The story of Williams Tell's sentence to shoot an apple off his son's head for refusal to salute a bailiff's hat is an ancient one. The Quakers, William Penn included, suffered punishment rather than uncover their heads in deference to any civil authority." Now, if we went back to the Gobetz decision, and I certainly don't have time to read all of this to you, but there they talked about national unity being the basis of national security. And they also said that the authorities have a right to select appropriate means for its attainment, that is, national unity. And thus, compulsory measures toward national unity are constitutional. That's what the Supreme Court said in the Gobetz case. But now, they're going to address national unity again in this later case. It's the Barnett case. It says, "National unity is an end which officials may foster by persuasion and example is not in question. The problem is whether under our Constitution compulsion, as here employed, the permissible means for its achievement. Nationalism is relatively a recent phenomenon, but at other times and places the ends have been radical or territorial security, support of a dynasty or regime, and peculiar plans for saving souls. As first and moderate methods to attain unity have failed, those bent on its accomplishment must resort to an ever-increasing severity. As governmental pressure towards unity becomes greater, so strife becomes more bitter as to whose unity it shall be. Probably no deeper division of our people could proceed from any provocation than from the finding it necessary to choose what doctrine and whose program public education officials shall compel youth to unite in embracing. Ultimate futility of such attempts to compel coercion is the lesson of every such effort, from the Roman drive to stamp out Christianity as a disturber of its pagan unity, the Inquisition as a means to religious and dynastic unity, the Siberian exiles as a means to Russian unity, down to the fast-failing efforts of our present totalitarian enemies. Those who begin coercive elimination of dissent soon find themselves exterminating dissenters. Compulsory unification of opinion achieves only the unanimity of the graveyard. It seems trite but necessary to say that the First Amendment to our Constitution was designed to avoid these ends by avoiding those beginnings. One more quote from the Barnett case. Says there, if there is any fixed star in our constitutional constellation, it is that no official, high or petty, can be prescribed what shall be orthodox in politics, nationalism, religion, or other matters of opinion, or force citizens to confess by word or act their faith therein. Well, the Supreme Court finally said something worthwhile, didn't they? Now, one of the concurring opinions of this case is extremely important because he referred to it as a test oath, saying that it had always been abhorred in the United States, and said that words uttered under coercion are proof of loyalty to nothing but self-interest. He had the better words to say. He said that love of country must spring from willing hearts and free minds inspired by a fair administration of wise laws enacted by the people's elected representative within the bounds of express constitutional prohibitions. Now there's a wise man. He said neither our domestic tranquility and peace nor our martial effort in war depends on compelling little children to participate in a ceremony which ends in nothing for them but a fear of spiritual condemnation. Wise, wise judge. The ceremonial, when enforced against the conscientious objectors, more likely to defeat than to serve its high purpose. It is a handy implement for disguised religious persecution. Disguised religious persecution. Now, I would really like to go into much more detail on what these courts have said. I would like to be able to take the time to analyze the Pledge of Allegiance for you in detail by taking it phrase by phrase and applying it to Scripture. I would like to be able to tell you what the Israelites did, you know, when they were organized as a nation, for they did have banners, they had standards, families had them, and of course each nation, tribe that is, had them. We know that each one of the 12 tribes had its own standard, its own banner. They were told to camp by their own banner and their own standard, but nowhere in Scripture do we find them pledging any allegiance to a standard. Simply not there. Notwithstanding that, the history of the United States and its flag is colorful, and it's certainly a history that we should be proud of, all of us. However, we need to remember that our national history is also tainted with ungodly accomplishments in financing revolutions, both foreign and domestic, protecting American banks located on foreign soil, deploying military troops to protect commercial activities in foreign countries, and these things go on today. So we do have an unglorified history as well as a glorified history. And I'm not suggesting here that we should not be proud of our country's land. Not suggesting that at all, but it is one of the most beautiful in the world. I mean, we have sites that most countries never have, everything from the Grand Canyon to Yellowstone National Park, to the Florida Everglades, to the deserts. We have a beautiful land. We should also be proud of our national accomplishments, but we need to keep in mind that these accomplishments were achieved by individuals, not by some federal government or state government. While governments may finance these programs, it is still the people that pay the taxes, and it is people that do the research, and it is people that design and build buildings and spaceships. It is people, not government, who walks on the moon. Properly motivated, patriotism has a positive effect on a country and the people of a country. However, our government has exploited that patriotism. They have exploited that love of country to an extreme. And the result, I would suggest, whether the majority of people recognize or not, is that nationalism or collectivism has become the god of the country and therefore the god of the people. I have pointed out that the initial salute and pledge of allegiance to the flag was accomplished with the arm extended in the Nazi fascist-like salute position. It was later changed to placing the hand over the heart. And that was the Roman style of the salute. But I want to remind you that a salute is still a salute. It doesn't matter whether the arm is extended or where the hand is placed. Hopefully you can understand that any such ritual is paying reverence to an inanimate object, which is nothing more than idol worship. The Israelites went through this problem over and over again in the Old Testament. bowing down and serving other gods and false gods and serving pagan images, how can you pledge your allegiance to an inanimate object, be it a flag or be it an idol of Baal? It has no sense of its existence. It is not the living God. You might as well pledge your allegiance to a tree. At least it's alive. Even Supreme Court Justice Murphy, in a dissenting opinion, understood that the Pledge of Allegiance was and is a form of test oath, which, in his words, has always been abhorrent to the United States. My, how times have changed. A procedure which would have once been extremely detested has become the norm of society today. Once again, we have seen black then made white and white made black as mainstream society willingly partakes of a test oath by placing their hand over their heart and pledging allegiance to something other than the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the United States may have been born as a republic. It has grown into another full-grown socialistic state steeped in collectivism, and yet we continued the facade and fooling ourselves by placing our hand over our heart and pledging our allegiance to a republic. And that's what it says. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the republic for which it stands. And I would suggest to you that we no longer have a republic. Anybody that understands history, anybody that understands governments knows that. In this day and age, we recognize, at least some Christians do, that modern Babylon is the government of the world. That would be the world government that we see in the form of the UN. That would be the government that we see in the form of the United States of America, or your state governments. But over the generations, we have become chauvinistic in our attitude towards the United States. In short, we have become nationalized into a nation of collectivists, seeking only what we can get from our government. It seems almost ironic that we, on one hand, recognize the United States as being a Babylonian political, economic, and religious system, as we look at it and compare it to the Bible. It operates contrary to the Word of God, and on the other hand, we pledge our allegiance to it. Frankly, I have difficulty understanding this. The salute to the flag and the pledge, among other things, has created a society of people who seek all things from the government, and when government fails, they, in a sense, pray to the God to set government straight. I would ask you, then, whatever happened to Scripture that says, "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you"? People seem to have forgotten a basic principle of God that commands us to fear or to respect God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There's no room in there for respecting anybody else. If you're going to respect God, God is to whom your allegiance is due. People need to not only accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they also need to become obedient to his word, which provides, according to James, a perfect law of liberty. Governments are created by man. They are not necessarily ordained of God or by God, and governments cannot give the people liberty, which is a free gift of God. Neither have governments historically protected liberty, but have been the bigger abusers of the liberty of the people. Now, if we went back to Israel, God's perfect government for Israel was what? It was a theocracy. It consisted of God as king and his word as law. God provided no other system for the people of Israel. However, our Israelite forefathers demanded a king from God, and God gave them a king, and the Israelites ended up paying a price for their stupidity. We, like them, demanded a federal government, and a federal government we got. And like Israel of old, we have been paying the price for our stupidity. May God have mercy on us. However, we as believers in the Word of God need to remember that God is our king, God is our lawgiver, and God is our judge, and our God has given us a kingdom. In this regard, we are not commanded to seek ye first the kingdom of the United States. Rather, we are commanded to seek ye first the kingdom of God. Our mission is not to serve the state, but to serve God. Let's go back to the days of the Israelites. Let's go back to the time of Joshua. Let's go back and see what he had to say about the matter. He was having problems. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he told the Israelites. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve, obey him, if you will, in sincerity and in truth. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. The choice is yours. Whom will ye serve?" But Joshua said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's talking about obedience. We can always have the same choice. We have the choice to choose the gods which our fathers served while beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land they dwelt. And we're having the same problem today. In the land we dwell, we have a new god. It's called collectivism. It's called nationalism. It's called the state. In other words, we can pledge our allegiance to the United States of America, the collective state, or we can say, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. You know, service to God is being a servant of God, while service to any other sovereign, i.e. state or federal, is being a servant of that sovereign. And if you don't understand that, you need to read Romans 6:16. It says very plainly there, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey." Now let us remember that service to the Lord God should be our first priority, as we were told in Ecclesiastes 12:33. "This is the end of the matter, all hath been heard, to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man," not the part duty of man, but the whole duty of man. If we have a pledge of allegiance, I would suggest to you that it should be something like this: "I pledge allegiance to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the kingdom for which he stands, one kingdom under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Many people have been attempting to serve God in the spirit and the government in the flesh. However, we are plainly told that no man can serve two masters. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, and I know that means wealth. And we are also told to seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, again in Matthew 6:33. So I think my pledge has a little bit more validity than the pledge of allegiance to a flag, being an inanimate object. But nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Just as the Romans hailed the Roman country and their Caesars, we hail our United States of America and our president with a song called "Hail to the Chief." It is settled law that the United States act as a corporate capacity. It has been said that the United States, like a corporation, is also a fantasy. It don't exist in the minds of man. You can't see it, feel it, or touch it. If so, no fantasy deserves the loyalty and allegiance that belongs to God alone. By the very definition of the word sovereign, there can be only one sovereign. We have to ask ourselves, is our sovereign God, or is our sovereign going to be the state? The pilgrims recognized the sovereignty of God when they said, "We have but one king, King Jesus." George Washington also recognized it when he was asked to be king. What did he say? He refused to be king, and he said, "I will only preside. I will only preside until the king comes." Now, again, I always get in trouble when I take on a subject like this. And I'm not trying to tell people that they shouldn't love our country, and I'm not saying that at all. But I still like this pledge better. "I pledge allegiance to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the kingdom for which he stands, one kingdom under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." Well, we still have the choice, as Joshua did. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." And back in those days, it was, "Hail Caesar, hail Caesar." And today it's, "I pledge allegiance to the flag." I would suggest we change that to, "King Jesus, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Well, until next time, may the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.